those who enter the ministry soon discover that that the task ahead of them is a difficult one. They'll learn in short order. It doesn't matter if they're a pastor or involved in any sort of aspect of Christian ministry. They'll learn in a very quick amount of time that even their best efforts are often accompanied by the twin sisters of discouragement and discontent. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, knew this well in his classic text, Lectures to My Students. He presented a poignant warning to his readers. In a chapter entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits, this is what he wrote. He said, "Fits of depression come over most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust." These are not the dry musings of a philosophy major. These were born out of Spurgeon's own personal experience. In the latter years of his life, he struggled with severe bouts of illness and depression, so much so that he would spend more time out of the pulpit than he would in. He would spend more time in Mentôme. It's an area near Nice, France. He'd spend more time in France than he actually would in England. And of course, this has been the experience of all faithful servants. We don't have to look far in Scripture to see it repeated time and time again. We see it reflected in the experience of Moses. We see it in the experience of Elijah, both men who pleaded with the Lord to take their own lives. We see it in the ministry of Job and Jeremiah. Our own Lord himself is described as a man of sorrows, one who was well acquainted with grief. And as we resume our journey through the book of Acts, we'll discover that even the Apostle Paul suffered the minister's fainting fits. In Acts chapter 18, our text for this morning, we'll see that Paul has reached a low point in his ministry. It's been a while since we've been here, but you'll remember how we got to this point. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and the journey has been arduous, to say the least. His ministry began with that heated argument between himself and Barnabas, his closest friend, his mentor, his ally. The disagreement becomes so sharp that they break up, that they part ways. Barnabas heads south with John Mark for his homeland, but Paul heads north. He begins to pass through the regions of Asia Minor, strengthening the churches. But he meets a frustrating roadblock as he seeks to enter into the western provinces. It doesn't matter where he's going. If he's going south or kind of southeast, there's just a roadblock put up at every turn. It's then that the Lord gives him a vision and calls him west into Macedonia. We would have thought that things would be looking up for the Apostle Paul, but they don't. In Philippi, his ministry sparks a riot. He and Silas are beaten. They are thrown into jail, and they are forced out of the city. In Thessalonica, the Jews begin attacking. They're seeking to attack Paul, but not being able to find him, they begin to attack his associates, his friends, those who have given him safe harbor, forcing them to go to the small remote village of Berea. The persecutors followed, forcing the missionaries to split up. In Athens, Paul addresses the intellectual elite. He delivers the most brilliant of sermons, and yet only a handful of people respond. By the time the apostle arrives in Corinth, his resources are gone. He's hit rock bottom. He's weary and worn out. He's the lowest of the low. And yet here we find the God of all comfort reaching out to comfort the depressed. And in the first 18 verses of our passage this morning, Acts chapter 18, the Lord lifts his lowly servant, and he does so in four ways. He lifts the lowly by giving them companions, by granting them converts, by offering them assurances, and by obstructing their adversaries. Let's stand, we'll read the text, and then we'll examine these means in detail as we work our way through. So please stand with me and let's read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 18 together. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. Let's receive it as such. After these things, we're told, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for they were, by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, and they brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if these are questions about words and names and your own laws, look after it yourselves, for I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Chantria he had his hair cut off, for he was keeping a vow. This again is the word of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it not only is that which makes wise the simple, but is that which rejoices the heart, that which brings restoration to the soul. And we ask that this morning. We ask that as we study the text, as we give ourselves to an accurate understanding of that which is presented to us, Father, that you would comfort our hearts, that we would remember your care and concern for your people, and that in remembering these things, it would spur us on to be faithful ministers in the ministry to which you have called us. We ask this so that your church might grow strong and so that your glory might be made known throughout the earth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. although it's located only about 53 miles south of Athens, stepping into Corinth was like stepping into a whole new world. Athens was an ancient city. While home to one of the most famous universities of the day, the population of this once bustling metropolis had dwindled. At the time of Paul's arrival, there was probably only 10 to 12,000 people living in Athens, and most of those were scholars, were the philosophers of the day. Athens was a city well past its prime, but Corinth was different. It was a relatively new city, although its origins kind of went back to 800 BC, the city had been demolished in about 146 BC by General Lucius Mummimus is his name, a difficult one to pronounce. But what he did was he tore down every building within the city. He executed every male citizen. He sold all the women, all the children into slavery. And so Corinth was nothing but a barren wasteland for a period of about a century, until Julius Caesar came along in 46 BC and recognized the strategic importance of this particular location. He began to resurrect the city. He would establish it as a Roman colony. He would make it the capital of southern Greece. Corinth was located on an isthmus, a very narrow land bridge that connected mainland Greece to the southern peninsula, to the Peloponnesus, is what it was called. As such, anyone who was traveling from northern Greece to southern Greece had to travel through this particular location. So it became an important trade center for land, but not only for land, for sea travel as well. Sailors could travel around the southern tip of Greece. They could pass through the Cape of Malaya, but that was a treacherous voyage, one that saw many, many ships destroyed. So rather than taking the 200-mile trip around the southern tip of Greece, they favored shipowners favored taking their vessels, putting them on logs, and rolling them across the narrow land bridge. And so it became a strategic point, a commercial hotspot, not only for one that connected north and south, east and west. Because of this, the population of this city soared. It wasn't a small city like Athens. It was a big city, boasting a population. It's somewhere in the realm of 700,000 people in that day. It was a restless city because much of her tenants were sailors and soldiers. They were traveling businessmen. They were government officials, people who were there one day and then gone the next. And as such, commentators tell us that the population was cut off from the inhibitions of a settled society. Cut off from the inhibitions of a settled society. Well, the temple of Aphrodite made things worse. The city was located in the shadow of the temple. The temple was located on the Acrocorinth, the high city. And although the citizens of the city worshipped the standard Greek pantheon, they had a particular penchant for the goddess of love. And we're told that every night, 1,000 of her priestesses would descend from the upper city and ply their trade in the town below. Their trade was prostitution. And so Corinth became one of the most debauched city in ancient history. Her name literally became synonymous with sexual immorality. So in contrast to the relatively sedate intellectual culture of Athens, Corinth was a rip-roaring town where none but the tough could survive. And the Lord called the Apostle Paul to minister in this cesspool. But let's not delude ourselves into thinking that Paul sauntered into the center of town like some sort of cocky action hero. That he was there ready to take on the fight. Because that's really not the case. Paul was spent emotionally, physically. When Paul reflects upon this episode in his life, this particular era, he tells the Corinthians that he came to them in weakness and in fear. He came to them in much trembling. In his epistle to the Thessalonians, he characterizes this period as one of distress and affliction. Paul is on the verge of collapse. He's still carrying the bruises on his body that were inflicted upon him from his previous incarceration. For this reason, the Lord reaches out to lift the lowly. He restores the downcast, and he does so in four different ways. He begins in verses 1 through 4 by providing the apostle with a number of companions. When Paul first arrived in the capital, he was alone. Silas and Timothy were away on their own individual missions. Paul had left them to minister in the region of Macedonia. And so with all the troubles of his previous ministry fresh in his mind, Paul stepped into an unfamiliar territory. He felt those first tremors of a morality shock, and he needed help. He needed accountability, someone to support him and to encourage him during this difficult time. Fortunately, the Lord had prepared a couple who were uniquely suited to minister to the apostle. Like Paul, Aquila and Priscilla had recently arrived in Corinth. They were part of the Jewish contingent who had been expelled from Rome. And the text tells us that Paul stayed with them because not only were they believers, which is made clear later in the text, through their own ministry, but we're told that they shared the same trade as he did. They were tent makers. It was a lucrative trade, a prosperous trade, one that could support them. And so Aquila and Priscilla became two of Paul's closest companions. Not only did they minister alongside Paul in Corinth, but they would do so later on in Ephesus. They would continue to do so in Rome. In fact, the bond between them becomes so close that Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans that these fellow workers in Christ risked their own necks for his sake. Ken Gengel has made an interesting observation about this couple, about what we read of them in the text. This is what he writes. He says, before we leave them here, notice that the Bible never indicates anything about Paul's ministry to them, only about their ministry to him. In three different cities over some 16 years, he depended upon them, not they on him. Make no mistake about it, Aquila and Priscilla were God's gift to the Apostle Paul. Through the time that they spent together during the week, building their resources, encouraging one another, each other in the faith, it was through that time spent together that Paul was able to continue his ministry on the weekends. Because during the weekends, he went into the synagogue and began to teach every Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, we should never forget that we are part of a larger family. That through faith in Christ, we have been placed within the body of Christ, being fit and held together by what every joint supplies. And we need to remember that, particularly when we're going through those difficult times, when life gets rough. Because it's in those moments that we tend to hide away, to secret ourselves, to, in a sense, almost stick our heads in the sand until the trouble blows over. And yet that's not what we should not do. Rather, it's in those moments that we need to ask for help, that we need to call in those reinforcements, because that's why God has called us to be together. The Lord began His healing ministry by giving the apostle some wonderful companions. He also blessed Paul with converts. Look at verses 5 through 8. Let's read the text again. It says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord and all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. When Timothy and Silas returned from their individual assignments, not only did they bring good news from their respective mission fields, but they also brought with them financial gifts. We learn that later on in some of the other epistles. And these generous gifts allowed the apostle then to give himself fully to the ministry of the word. But that doesn't mean the work was easy. It wasn't. Following the normal pattern, Paul went into the local synagogue and solemnly testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah, the one foretold in the Hebrew Scriptures. And yet, in typical fashion, they resisted. Now, according to some commentators, the word that's used here suggests a coordinated effort. They didn't just shrug off the apostles' assertions. Rather, they put forth an energetic response. They marshaled their resources, and they actively opposed the Lord's spokesman. They came at him from every angle. They did all that they could to obstruct his ministry. The response was so stern and pronounced that Paul shook out his garments and declared his intention to turn to the Gentiles. Paul only does this, I think, twice in his ministry. He does this in Iconium and he does this here. Because this is no time to mince words. The actions of his countrymen are so bold and so blasphemous that Paul doesn't tiptoe, he doesn't soft pedal the issue. By shaking out his garments, he was telling the Corinthian Jews that they were unclean, that they were contaminated. He was trying to put as much distance between himself and them. Because when God strikes, he doesn't want to be close by. That's what he is trying to communicate to them by taking this drastic action. It's a harsh response, and yet it's a fitting response given the severity of the Jewish resistance. And in light of such a ferocious back and forth, we would expect that there'd only be a little fruit coming out of Corinth. But that's not the case. In the midst of this abrasive conflict, the Lord lifts up the spirit of his servant by providing him with a glorious bumper crop. Look at the names that are mentioned. First, we read of an Italian named Titius Justus. He was a Jewish proselyte, a worshiper of God. That was his position before he came into town. But since Paul has arrived, it seems to be that he became a believer. And such is the case of Crispus, a man who is called a leader of the synagogue. He was one of the officials who organized the services, who in a sense, approved of those who would come in and read the word and give the devotional, as it were. This conversion must have sent shockwaves rippling throughout the Jewish community, as did the fact that many of the Corinthians were believing and then were being baptized. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, there is nothing better. Nothing more joyous than seeing a sinner come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly if that person is someone that we have known for a number of years. It's a remarkable experience, one that helps us to overlook those past sorrows, those past difficult experiences and provokes us, it compels us to remain faithfully to the task that the Lord has put before us. Paul must have been similarly encouraged. The Corinthians were a lost people. They had embraced all manner of idolatry and immorality. If there were any people who were going to resist the gospel message, these were the people. And yet through the faithful proclamation of the word, God was bringing these rebel sinners to himself. So here we find the Lord lifting the lowly by granting him these compassions, companions, and by giving him these converts. Now as we move into verses 9 to 11, we find the Lord offering assurances. Look again at the text. Luke writes this: "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in the city,' and he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." R.C. Sproul has offered some helpful insight on this section. Listen to his comments. This is what he writes. He says, "If ever there was a preacher in the history of the world who did not need to be instructed in this manner by God, it was the Apostle Paul. Nobody appears more fearless or faithful in the bold proclamation of the truth, but Paul was a human being. He was not a masochist. Preachers do not love to provoke people to hate them. When I was first converted," this is R.C. speaking, "I told my friends about Christ. I assumed because I was happy about my discovery of Jesus that they would be happy too. I took every opportunity to communicate the gospel to my friends, but one by one they walked away. They thought I had lost my mind. They became hostile. So I started toning it down. I started keeping my mouth shut because I did not want to lose more friends. Nobody was throwing me in jail or beating me with rods. It was solely the rejection of my contemporaries that made me so timid about proclaiming Christ. Do we not all go through that in one way or another in our Christian experience? Even Paul was beginning to lose his nerve, as it were, until God appeared to him in a vision and told him not to be afraid." The Lord gave the apostle three assurances. He promised his continued presence. He said, "I am with you." He promised continued security. He said, "No man will harm you." He promised continual success. When Jesus says to Paul, "I have many people in this city," he seems to be indicating that there were many more in the city who had been appointed to eternal life. And so Paul's ministry would continue to be effective, because those individuals had yet to hear and believe the gospel message. Because of these assurances, Paul would continue his ministry in Corinth for a year and 6 months. This is the longest time he has spent in one particular location up to this point. And we don't know if this just includes everything prior to verse 11 or includes verses 12 through 18 as well. It could have been much longer. The only place that he spends more time in is Ephesus, which we'll see a little bit later. But he'll continue in this most difficult location. He'll endure. He'll persevere in the ministry because he trusts the word of the Lord. And we must do the same. Well, as we go into the last section, we'll see that this trust is going to be put to the test. In verses 12 through 18, however, we'll find that the Lord will lift the lowly by obstructing his adversaries. You need to understand that tensions were growing in Corinth. Paul's Jewish counterparts watched in frustration as growing numbers came to faith in Christ. Think about it. Week after week, the synagogue appears emptier and emptier, as the sound of the hymns being sung in the home next door are growing louder and louder. Finally, things come to a head. Seizing the apostle, they drag him before the local judgment seat and they issue their charge. They say, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." You'll notice how woefully imprecise the charge is. Whose law is Paul violating? Is it Rome's law? Or is it God's law? Since the proconsul was new to the area, they sought to exploit his inexperience. Gallio would only be in Corinth for a period of about 11 months. Believing he would do everything in his power to preserve the peace, they trusted that he would rule in their favor, and that in ruling in their favor, he would set a precedence that would be enforced throughout the Roman Empire. They were hoping to stop Paul's ministry once and for all. And they were hoping to use a Roman as their patsy. Well, Gallio was no slouch. He wasn't a fool. He came from a wealthy and influential family. He hobnobbed with the highest officials in the empire. The emperor, Claudius himself, called him my friend and my proconsul. His brother was Seneca, the famous Roman philosopher, the one who was the personal tutor to Nero. Not sure if we really want to have that put on our resume, but he was a man of extreme importance. Seneca would describe his brother as an intelligent man, a man who hated flattery. Both of these siblings were known for their devotion to wisdom and justice, even though they were pagans. What we find is that God raised this man up and brought this man to Corinth for such a time as this. Because even before Paul can open his mouth and respond to the charges that are laid before him, Gallio himself intervenes. Recognizing that the charges that have been presented reveal no serious crime, they're too vague for that, he refuses to embroil himself in a religious dispute, something that has to do with words and names. And recognize that because a proconsul's ruling is binding upon his successor, what Gallio essentially does here is he gives the Apostle Paul a free pass to continue his ministry indefinitely. When the plaintiff sought to appeal the decision, Gallio forcefully drove them from the judgment seat. The case was closed. Well, obviously, this did not sit well with the disbelieving Jews. They vented their frustrations on a man that is known as Sosthenes. The defection of Crispus left a gaping hole within the synagogue hierarchy, and it seems to be that Sosthenes was the one who filled the gap. He was the one who was called in to fulfill this important role. And in that capacity, he was the one responsible for bringing the charge against the Apostle Paul to Gallio. But his failure to present a compelling case was more than the people could bear. And so they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And yet verse 17 tells us that Gallio was not concerned about any of these things, that he showed no concern whatsoever. But God does. In fact, he'll use this incident to minister to Paul's antagonist. Abraham Lincoln said it well. He said the best way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend, and that's what God does to this religious official. Because the next time his name is recorded in Scripture, it's in the opening lines to the first epistle of the Corinthians. There Paul describes Sosthenes as Sosthenes, our brother. He was the one who helped the Apostle Paul draft this epistle to his own countrymen, to the citizens of his hometown. Paul was in a dark place. Corinth was a difficult mission field. Bereft of his beloved protégés, he encountered obstacles the likes of which he had never seen before. Drained both physically and emotionally, the task seemed insurmountable, and yet the Lord steps in. The God of all comfort lifts the lowly apostle. He gives him companions and converts. He blesses him with certain assurances and thwarts the plans of his adversaries, turning them on their own heads, even to the extent of rescuing and redeeming the enemy. That's what God does. It will continue to do for those who faithfully serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we do come before You this morning. Each of us comes with our individual burdens, that which keeps us awake at night, that which disturbs our thoughts, which fills our every prayer. And yet, Father, help us as we continue to meditate on the things that are being presented this morning, to remember that You are a God who cares so much that You intervene in our lives. You have intervened in the most profound way through sending the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross for us. That is the most profound gift. And yet, if that were not enough, You continue to intercede and intervene on our behalf on a daily basis, giving us gifts that we do not deserve, that we often do not recognize or thank You for. Father, bring these things to mind as we continue throughout the course of this week, so that we might be those faithful and thankful servants, giving You all the honor and glory that You deserve. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now may the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, may He Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.